we're going to read from that passage now. The scripture is Matthew chapter 2, and the second half of the chapter, we're reading from verse 13, and we read to the end of the chapter at verse 23. That's page 808 in the church Bible. Matthew chapter 2, we left the story a couple of weeks ago, as the wise men were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and they departed to their own country by another way. And then we read in verse 13, Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray. Well, we turn this evening to Matthew chapter 2 and to the second half of the chapter, those verses that we read together a moment or two ago. I don't know if at school you had a favourite subject. I don't count PE as a subject, but I always liked geography. And eventually, because I had nothing better to do over 40 years ago, in the early 1980s, I studied geography at Strathclyde University in Glasgow. And traditionally, the study of geography has been divided into two main branches. Physical geography, which focuses on the study of the natural environment, its processes. And then human geography, and its emphasis on how human beings interact with and are influenced by and influence their own environment. And so geography is both a natural and a social science. And as such, it comprises a kind of whole range of different fields of study. So there is geomorphology, hydrology, oceanography, biogeography, climatology, meteorology, pedology, paleogeography, coastal geography, cultural geography, animal geography, medical geography, economic geography, urban geography, political geography, and historical geography, to name but a few. But in the verses before us tonight, I want to suggest that we're being introduced to yet another field of geography. Here we have what we might term theological geography. In this passage, Matthew is kind of taking us on a journey to three different locations, each of them connected in their own way with Old Testament prophecy. Now, when I studied geography all those years ago at university, we were often taken on various trips to do field work. We visited various locations over the course of our studies. We went to places like Aberystwyth, Wales, Girvan, Teendrum, Lugton in Ayrshire. Best of all, we went to sunny Mallorca 1 year. Well, here in these verses of Matthew chapter 2, we're being taken on a kind of theological, geographical field trip. And I want us to follow Matthew on this journey and see what we can learn from him. And you'll notice those three places mentioned in the text. There's Egypt, and there's Bethlehem, and then there's Nazareth. And Matthew highlights for us these three different locations, but he wants us to do more than just note them. He wants us to learn from them. He wants us to appreciate their theological significance. He wants us to understand what they are telling us about the person of Jesus and the purpose of God. So let's look a little more closely at what is perhaps an unusual passage, a passage that is often a forgotten part of the Christmas story, and yet has an important message for us, I think, as we step into, or have stepped into, a new year. So let's look at our first stop in Matthew's itinerary, and that is a visit to Egypt in verses 13, 14, and 15. And in Egypt, I think we discover hope for God's people. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Rise, take the child, his mother, flee to Egypt, remain there until I tell you. Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. As we saw a few weeks ago, earlier on in the chapter, we were introduced to this delightful character, King Herod. The Magi visit Jerusalem. They have news of this new king being born in the region. And that news greatly unsettles Herod. We know that many such rulers were paranoid. They were deeply insecure. They were ready to kill any rival. And history reveals to us that Herod was more paranoid than most. He had all manner of people executed because he perceived them as a threat to his reign and to his rule. And so here we know and we recognize that Herod is this brutal tyrant, he's this oppressor, jealous of his own status and position. And it's this threat that takes Joseph and Mary and the child to Egypt and to safety. But Matthew's real point in mentioning this is to highlight the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he quotes at the end of this little section, verse 15 there, from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And there we read, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. In Exodus 4, God tells Moses, Exodus 4:22, Israel is my firstborn son. And the reference here in Hosea is therefore to the Exodus when God called his son Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And so we might well ask, well, what on earth has all of that to do with Jesus? Well, when we look more closely at the following verse in Hosea 11, we discover that it describes, as Hosea does a great detail Israel's unfaithfulness. Hosea 11:2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So the story, and we know this, the story of the Old Testament, of Israel in the Old Testament, was the story, really, of an unfaithful son. A son who continually turned away from his father's pleadings through the ministry of the prophets. Time and time and time again, Israel abandoned allegiance to Yahweh and fell into idolatry and all manner of false worship. Israel's story was one of faithlessness and failure. And this is why Matthew quotes this passage from Hosea, because he sees a parallel between Israel and Jesus. Jesus is the anti-type of Israel. He is all that Israel was not. He is the true and perfect Israel who will not fail. The Old Testament, you remember, Israel is the vine that produces disgusting fruit. In the New Testament, Jesus is the true vine who brings forth good fruit. In the Old Testament, Israel, you remember, was tested in the wilderness for 40 years and failed that test catastrophically. In the New Testament, Jesus is tempted in the desert for 40 days and is perfectly obedient. In the Old Testament, you see, Israel is God's faithless son. In the New Testament, Jesus is the faithful and obedient Son of God. And in its youth, Israel finds refuge in Egypt before being called out. So now Jesus, in his youth, finds refuge in Egypt before God calls him out. And Matthew, I think the Matthew's point here is this. He's saying, look, here is God's perfect Son. He will retrace Israel's steps. He will recapitulate her history. Only this time, he will do it perfectly, with perfect obedience. He will succeed where before him Israel had so failed. He will demonstrate a perfect loyalty and obedience. He will live a perfect life under the law. He will live a perfect life of righteousness. And you might well respond to that, well, so what? Big deal. What difference does Jesus' faithfulness and obedience make to us? Well, here's the thing. His perfect obedience and faithfulness to God can be credited to you. The Bible talks of the Christian faith being about union with Christ, or being in Christ by faith. And part of that, of what that means, is that all that Jesus accomplished and won in his perfect life, and indeed in his death and resurrection, is given to his people as a gift. Many years ago, the well-known preacher, late George B. Duncan, he was a well-known Keswick preacher back in the day, and he was the minister at St. George's Throne for many years. He told the story of the Frenchman who wanted to become a British citizen, and how after he filled in all the forms and went through the necessary process, he was asked the question, what difference does it now make that you're a British citizen? And he replied, well, it now means that instead of losing the Battle of Waterloo, I won it. Well, he was right. All that Britain had fought for and won had become his by virtue of his new citizenship, his new status. And in the gospel, God's people receive all the benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. His righteousness is credited to us. Like Israel of old, we too are faithless and disobedient, are we not? We all know what it's like to be a failure. Maybe we've been a failure in our marriage or as a parent or at work or in our studies. And the Bible, of course, tells us that we're not just social failures, we're moral failures. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And as human beings, we're dogged by feelings of failure and guilt. We're all conscious of that falling short. And yet here, in the person of Jesus Christ, a perfect righteousness is offered to you. The record of his faithfully obedient life is credited to your account. It's imputed to you. His obedience to God the Father becomes yours. You are clothed in his perfect robe of righteousness. Because you see, in the gospel, it's not only that Jesus removes the stain of our sin and guilt, cleansing us by his blood. He does that. Not only does he take something from us, he gives something to us. He gives us his own perfect righteousness. Gracious Bonner, as an Edinburgh minister of a bygone era, wrote these words: "To be entitled to use another's name when my own name is worthless, to be allowed to wear another's raiment because my own is torn and filthy, to appear before God in another's person, the person of the beloved Son, this is the summit of all blessing. The sin bearer and I have exchanged names, robes, and persons. I am now represented by him. He now appears in the presence of God for me. And all that makes him precious and dear to the Father has been transferred to me. His excellency and glory are seen as if they were mine. I receive the love, the fellowship, and the glory as if I had earned them all. So entirely one am I with the sin bearer that God treats me not merely as if I had not done the evil that I have done, but as if I had done all the good which I have not done, but which my substitute has done." Friends, surely all of this is worth making a trip to Egypt for. Because in Egypt, we discover there is hope for God's people. Our next stop is Bethlehem. What do we see there? Verses 16 through 18. Well, in Bethlehem, we discover the mystery of God's providence. Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he'd ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So the second scene is set in Bethlehem. It tells, of course, of Herod's murderous rage on being duped or outwitted by the wise men. And so determined was he to stamp out any potential threat to his kingship that Herod ordered the execution of all the male children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. The incident is sometimes known as the slaughter of the innocents. And the narrative really speaks, doesn't it, of God's providence in protecting Jesus from this violent outburst of King Herod. But the same providence that protects the Christ child from harm allows the murder of innocent babes and toddlers in Bethlehem. Yes, there is a wonderful providence here, but there is also a painful providence. And these two things are side by side. Jesus, the Saviour, is spared by divine intervention, as the angel warns Joseph. But at the same time, these young lions are not spared. Joseph and Mary and Jesus escape to Egypt, but in Bethlehem, the nurseries are transformed into a slaughterhouse. We don't know the number that would have affected. There are various theories. You read any commentator, you probably get all sorts of different numbers. But it may be something like 10, 12 boys butchered to death. And I suppose the question it prompts is this: why couldn't God have preserved? He preserved Jesus. Could he not have preserved these young lives? Now, of course, it wasn't God who slaughtered the innocents. Herod ordered this wicked deed to be carried out. He, as I said, he was a vicious, murderous tyrant. Absolutely no compunction putting any potential rival to the sword, no matter how young or how innocent. And I think these verses are a reminder, if one was ever needed, that we do live in a world of great wickedness and evil, where men and women carry out sometimes the most despicable of deeds. Yeah, we think of sexual predators like Jimmy Savile and others. We live in a world of grooming gangs preying on young, vulnerable girls. World of primary school massacres like Dunblane and Sandy Hook. World of terrorism, mass murder, genocide, brutality, conflict, butchery. We live in a world where human beings carry out the most terrible acts of savagery. And sometimes, often, against the very weakest and most powerless. And we are not immune to such barbarism. I made this point before, but in Scotland, there are some 12,000 human fetuses aborted each year. I don't know how many of them constituted a real medical threat to the mother or were a real emergency. The official statistics say less than 0.1%. And if we count them up, in just 5 years, we've wiped out 600 primary schools. And that kind of puts the slaughter of the innocents into perspective, doesn't it? Makes Herod look positively humane. And it's become so accepted that nobody even raises an eyebrow. And yes, these things are allowed to happen. God does not always intervene or restrain such wickedness or evil. It's a mysterious providence. And there is no nice, neat answer to such questions. But make us no mistake, the Bible is a brutally honest book. It does not shield us from these harsh realities. It won't allow us to bury our heads in the sand and retreat into some kind of fantasy world. The mystery of God's providence means tears. And of course, some of you here are only too aware of that reality. Life in this world brings with it heartache, illness, cancer, unemployment, addiction, injury, bereavement, rejection, failure, painful experiences of one kind or another. And notice how Matthew relates these events to the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, in particular verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And Jeremiah's prophecy speaks of Rachel as kind of the idealized mother of Israel. mourning over the nation being transported into the pain and heartache of exile. And yet, when you look at the whole of that chapter and look at verse 15 in its original context, you see that the whole prophecy is actually one of hope and restoration, because the following verses read this: "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Actually, the prophecy is all about the end of the exile. It's about present grief and future joy. And indeed, this is what the birth of Jesus Christ heralds, isn't it? The coming of a new age, a new covenant, a new creation. It's signaling hope for the future. Yes, it does not mean there will be no suffering or pain in this world. But with a hope that is centered on Jesus Christ, it means that God's people can keep going, even amid the tears. Because Jesus has come to bring and to usher in a new creation, a new heaven and earth. One in which there will be no more pain and no more death and no more tears. So in Bethlehem here, we see a suffering people. By God's grace, they are not a hopeless people. By God's grace, neither are we hopeless. And the way of the kingdom is sometimes the way of tears. And we need to remember that whatever we face, God has not forsaken us. And in the midst of even strange, mysterious, sometimes painful providences, there is hope for the future. And there is hope in Jesus Christ. Because our God is establishing a kingdom that cannot and will not be shaken. So in Egypt, we discover hope for God's people. In Bethlehem, we discover a mysterious divine providence. And then finally, here in Nazareth, we discover the humiliation of God's Son, verses 19 to the end. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph: "Rise, take the child, his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Those who sought the child's life are dead." He rose, he took the child, his mother, and they went to the land of Israel. When they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. He went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So this third scene takes place up north in Nazareth and tells of the return of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, not to Judea in the south, but to Galilee in the north. And they take up residence in the somewhat despised town of Nazareth. The interesting feature of this section is no actual Old Testament text is cited. Matthew refers to the prophets, plural, and what he's doing here is emphasizing a theme found in many places in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be despised. And there may be a play on words here. Isaiah 11:1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." It's a verse that speaks about the obscure beginnings of the Messiah, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch bearing fruit. And the Hebrew word for shoot is netzer. It's a word that sounds very like Nazareth. And so there may be a kind of play on words here. And Nazareth was a place with a poor reputation, like much of the north, the Galilee. In general, it was open to foreign influences. It was viewed as being less religious or spiritual. It wasn't seen as an attractive or desirable place. So Nathanael's words, John chapter 1. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then Nathanael says to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That's the kind of place. How could the Messiah come from a place like that? What a dump. The kind of places, you know, that people look down their noses at. "You're from where?" "Less my Hebel." Wherever you want to put it, you can put your own location in there. Musselburgh, Tranent, anywhere you like. East houses, yes. You're, definitely. I was reminded of, I can't remember, Stuart Hamilton, who used to be a member here. He got a phone call one day from one of these people trying to sell. I don't know what they were trying to sell, but anyway, they asked him the question on the phone. Cold call. You know, "Where would you like to go on holiday? You know, somewhere you'd really like to go." I think it was right. And, you know, so they were expecting the Caribbean or, you know, whatever, Australia or, you know, Seychelles or whatever. And Stuart said, "Oh, yeah, I have Wallyford." So they're completely flummoxed, the poor telesalesperson. So there's this kind of sense here, Nazareth. What? Kidding me. But this is where Jesus sprouted, grew up. Despised town, a little more than a backwater. Didn't grow up amongst the wealthy or amongst the social, cultural elite. He grew up in the unlikeliest of places, a despised Nazarene. And that tells us something really important about Jesus, about the God we worship and serve. I shared this story on Christmas Day how many years ago, and I was a young minister in Glasgow. I was a chaplain to a home run by the Church of Scotland's Board of Social Responsibility. And it provided accommodation, support to people really coming out of institutional mental health care. It's called Allerton House. And in the building, there was a large common room where everyone tended to congregate. And the thing about this room was everyone smoked. All the residents were really heavy smokers. The amount of cigarettes they smoked was only surpassed by the staff, who smoked even more than they did. And as a result, the room was constantly enveloped in a thick fog of cigarette smoke. I don't smoke. I don't like smoking. Never have. But I had to go there, and I had to visit folks and speak to them. And to do that, I had to go into this common lounge. I tell you, it was not a pleasant experience. I would emerge, you can imagine, some of you know exactly what this is like, reeking of smoke. It's often so bad. I would frequently have to come home, shower and change before continuing the day. And my point is this, Jesus Christ did not live a life of detachment. He clothed himself in our humanity. He entered into this polluted world. He got dirty. He lived where he could see human sin and hear human cursing and blasphemy and touch human disease and taste the bitter cup of human rejection and be enveloped in the squalor and stench of this world stained by sin. Yet he was without sin. This Jesus was not afraid to make himself of no reputation. Not afraid to stoop down and take the lowest, the very lowest place. Not afraid to be humiliated and despised. Not afraid to become a servant. Not afraid to get down on his knees and wash his disciples' dirty feet. Not afraid of the loneliness of Gethsemane. Not afraid of the abandonment of Calvary. Not afraid of death, even death on a cross. He's not afraid to do all this for us, for you and for me. For friends in gospel geography, the journey is always from Bethlehem to Calvary. It's always a journey to meet with the crucified and risen Christ. And so in the midst of this sinful, broken, polluted world, come and meet with Jesus Christ and find in him hope. Hope for failures in his perfect obedience. Hope for the hurting in the mysterious providence of a good and gracious God. Hope for the weak and the powerless in a humiliated and crucified Saviour. Oh, sing a song of Calvary, its glory and dismay, of him who hung upon the tree and took our sins away. For he who died on Calvary is risen from the grave. Christ our Lord, by heaven adored, is mighty now to save. Let's pray together. Lord, in the midst of our broken and polluted world, where there is so much wickedness and evil, and where sometimes we feel so small and insignificant, and indeed feel such failures, Lord, we thank you that there is hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope for sinners. There's hope for the disobedient. There's hope for those stained by sin. There's hope for those whose lives are full of tears. There's hope in Jesus. Oh Lord, may we know that hope. May we know Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray this in his name. Amen.